I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 18. Acts 14, 8 through 18. And we are smack in the middle of Paul's first missionary journey. He's accompanied by Barnabas. We've seen him go to the island nation of Cyprus, and from there to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where he preached in Antioch. And there, some of the Jews were not happy with his preaching about Christ, and they came after him and Barnabas, and he fled to Iconium, which is where we were last week. And in Iconium, there was opposition again, and they stayed in the middle of that opposition in order to build up the new church that was planted there in Iconium until it got so bad that they were threatening to kill them. And so we read at the very end of last week that they fled to the little town of Lystra, which is in a section of Asia Minor called Lycaonia. So we're going to be looking at that today. And by the way, those folks who were chasing Paul and Barnabas from Antioch and Iconium, that's not the last we've heard of them. But for now, we're going to just see what happened while they were in Lystra. So starting in verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. But one of the more common objections that you hear when you present the gospel to someone is, "Who are you to tell me what to believe? What right do you have to come and impose your views upon me to tell me not only what to believe, but how I should behave? What gives you that right? What makes you better than I am to tell me that my views are wrong and that your views are right?" And undoubtedly you've heard a variation of this, or know that that is a very common objection. And it comes from the viewpoint of the world, where when we look at that, how the world thinks, the world can never see the joining, as it were, of being both humble and confident about something. In the eyes of the world, you can't be knowledgeable about something and at the same time be humble. Those two are mutually exclusive from a worldly viewpoint. So from the world's way of thinking, if you're to be humble about what you believe, then you have to go and say, "I really can't be certain about this. I can't really put this out there and say, this is really the truth. I can't be sure." But if you do claim that you're confident in the ways of the world, then you're being arrogant. If you do say, "I know for certain that this is so," then you are a proud person. Well, certainly the Scripture teaches us that pride is not a good thing. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A person's pride will humble him, but a humble spirit will gain honor." And instead of pride, the Scripture commends humility for all people. Philippians 2:3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So the Scripture commends us to be humble. It calls us to humility, to set aside pride. And yet, Christians don't have to do that at the expense of certainty. We don't have to be humble at the expense of having confidence in what we believe. Scripture actually teaches that you can have that confidence, that you really can know for sure whether you are in a right relationship with God. That confidence in knowing who God is, in knowing what He's done for us, in understanding what it is that He has done through Jesus, that confidence in knowing that you can be in a relationship with Him, you find that all throughout Scripture. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We know that we can go to God, and for sure there will be that grace received through Jesus Christ. And so we have confidence, the author of Hebrews says. In Philippians 4:13, the Apostle Paul says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." There's a confidence there. Now, he's not talking about that he can go out there and throw the long football pass and win a game. And you know, he's talking about, in the context, the ability to be able to deal with any circumstance, whether he has plenty or whether he has very little. But he's saying, I can live and I can adapt and I can be content with whatever I have through Christ. And he speaks with confidence. Christians can have a confidence because it rests wholly upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have a confidence that relies upon the certainty of God's Word, not our Word and not our opinions, which really are no better than that of any others, but relying upon what God has said. And so that's what we're seeing in today's story. As we look at today's story, we're going to see that Christians are no better than others. We're normal people like everyone else around us, but we do have better news to offer than those around us. Our confidence does not rest in our opinions and our views because we're just like everyone else, but our confidence rests upon God who gives us the message of the gospel. And He's the one who's credible. And it's on His authority that we present the good news. And God kindly shares that good news with all of us to understand. So as we look at this text, we're going to see two things. We're going to see that we're no better than others. But two, we do have better news than the world has to offer. We're no better than other people, but we do have better news to offer than the world does. So let's jump into the first point. We are no better than others. And we saw last week, when we saw the first seven verses from chapter 14, that Paul and Barnabas were in Iconium, where they were preaching the gospel, and in time there was opposition against them. They remained, despite the opposition, they didn't just crumble and leave. But once it got to the point where their lives were in danger and they were going to be killed, they were then chased out of town, as it were, and they went to this little town of Lystra, which is about 18 miles south-southwest of Iconium. Now, Lystra is a rather insignificant village, and Paul has this habit of normally going to major urban centers, so this is probably not a plan to stop. Probably was a result of the fact that their lives were put so much at risk they could not continue ministry in Iconium. And so they find themselves in this little backwater that was known as a very religious place and a very superstitious place. But by landing here, Paul gives us, or Luke shares with us, Luke the author of Acts, shares with us one of two stories where we see Paul dealing with an exclusively pagan audience. And it gives us some real insight into how he presents the gospel. Here he's dealing with very simple village folk who are superstitious. And later in chapter 17, we're going to see him dealing with the residents of Athens who are sophisticated urbanites. Quite a bit of a contrast between two, and it'll be good to look at that later. But going back to what he does here in Lystra, at the very end of last week's reading in verse 7, we read, and there referring to in Lystra, and there they, Paul and Barnabas, continued to preach the gospel. So even though it doesn't use that word in our reading, that is what Paul is doing here. He is preaching the gospel. And we read in verse 8 that there was a disabled man in the crowd who was listening to Paul's preaching. And Paul at some point turned to this man and gave him this rather bold command. He said to him in verse 10, "Stand upright on your feet." It's a bold command, not, "Hey, slowly get up. See if those ankles might start working for you. See what we can do for you." No, stand upright on your feet. And we read in the second half of verse 10, "And he sprang up and began walking." He didn't slowly and hesitantly get up. He was fully and he was immediately healed, able to spring up and begin walking. So, as you can imagine, this miracle really got everyone's attention, but not quite in the way that Paul had hoped. We read in verse 11, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." So you can see what's happened. The people are simple village folk. They have seen this miracle. They knew this man, part of the village, who had been disabled ever since he was born, never able to walk, never had done anything like that. And all of a sudden, this man is not hesitantly taking a few steps. No, he's able to spring up and be able to walk fully. And immediately they begin to think the gods, the Greek gods, which is the pantheon to which they held, have come down. Because Paul was the key guy who was talking, they think of him as Hermes, and they name Barnabas Zeus. Zeus, of course, was the chief god of the Greek pantheon, the one who was in charge of all things, and Hermes was his son. He was the messenger of the gods, the one who went out and spoke on their behalf. Later, the Romans would call Zeus Jupiter. Hermes would be called Mercury, but they're the same characters in Greek and Greco-Roman mythology. And so they've confused Paul and Barnabas for these two Greek gods. And then matters grow worse in verse 13. We read, "And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." So here are all these people who are acclaiming, "Zeus and Hermes have come down and they're in our midst." And back outside of the city gates, the temple of Zeus, what, Zeus? Oh, and so they got all these oxen and garlands, which was common for pagan sacrifices. They would use oxen and put the garlands on them. And they come out and they come to the crowd and there they are ready to sacrifice. So you can imagine the mess that these guys are in. Now, before we go any further, let me just be clear. The village folks here were not motivated solely by religious zeal. They were not motivated solely by joy that gods had come down. They were really motivated by fear. Because there was a local legend that several centuries before, Zeus and Hermes had come down. And they had disguised themselves as mortal men. And then they went throughout the region asking for lodging, seeking a place where they could stay. And every single person turned them down, except for an elderly couple that was quite poor. And the elderly couple invited them into their home and shared their meager food with them and their meager lodgings with them. And as a result of that, Zeus then converted their little hut into the temple that was now outside the city gates of Lystra. And then, depending on which of the two legends two versions of the legend you would hear, the elderly couple were either turned into the first high priests of the temple to Zeus, or they were turned into the two trees that were on either side of the temple. But everybody else was destroyed by a flood. And so that was the local legend here in Lystra. And you can imagine how that would have played on their fears. Hey, last time that these guys were here, we didn't recognize them, but we're not going to make that same mistake again. Here they are. Let's go ahead and bring all the goodies and let's get ready to sacrifice. We're going to really let them know that, hey, we see you, we hear you, we're glad you're here. Now, you can imagine what it must have been like for Paul and Barnabas. They didn't immediately recognize what was going on because as we read in verse 11, the people were speaking in the local language, Lycaonian. They were not speaking Greek, which was the lingua franca, the common language of the day. Paul would have been preaching in Greek, and there would have been perhaps some people who understood Greek because it was used for trade and so on. Perhaps he was using an interpreter. I'm not quite exactly sure because it doesn't tell us. But it's clear that they did not speak the local language. So they didn't at first understand what all the hubbub was about. You can almost even maybe imagine that they're thinking, hey, look at that. People are really liking the gospel. He healed this guy and they're responding and all this. But at some point, it finally dawns on them. Maybe their interpreter tells them, guys, I don't think this is what you're thinking it is. And as soon as they figure it out, what do? They rush in to stop it. In verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." So you see them tearing their garment, which, you know, if you've been reading your Bible, that was a very common expression in the ancient world, not just for Jews, but for all folks in the ancient world. It was an expression of grief. Grief because someone had died, or grief because you were going through suffering, or, as is the case here, grief because blasphemy has been uttered. You might remember at the end of Matthew 26:65, when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, and it says, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy.'" By tearing his robes because he felt that Jesus had blasphemed. So that's what you see Paul and Barnabas doing. They're faithful Jews. They would have been utterly distressed and distraught over the idea that the glory and the worship that should be going to God is instead coming to them, and that they might inadvertently be robbing God of His glory. And so they tear their clothes, they rush into the crowd, and then they absolutely deny any level of divinity. And they tell them, "Don't you see, we also are men of like nature with you." Now contrast that several chapters back, when Herod came out into the crowd, remember? And he was talking to the crowds, and he was all dressed in his regal attire and his silvery things. And the people started saying, "Oh, the voice of a god," because they wanted him to give them a good trade deal. You remember how that worked? And instead, what does Herod do? Does he sit there and say, "Oh, no, 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 I'm a man like all of you"? He begins to sit there and say, "Yeah, I'm pretty hot stuff." And what happens? God judges him. But look how different these two are. No, 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 no. We are also men of similar nature, like nature, the same nature as all of you. See, people of God, we need to recognize that as Christians, we are deeply blessed by God. But fundamentally, we're no different than other people. We have a like nature, the same nature. We're all human beings. We're all creations of the same Creator God. We're all made in His image. Fundamentally, we're no different, nor are we morally superior to unbelievers. Pastor Ansel read from Romans 1, and we continued on into Romans 3, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not superior morally to other people. And that falling short of the glory of God really highlights this huge gap that exists between the Creator and the creature. I suspect that it's a gap that's much greater than most people realize. The theologian Cornelius Van Til used to call that the creator-creature distinction. To start from recognizing that God is wholly other, wholly like with a W. God is entirely other than His creation. And not just because we're sinful. Even in our pre-fallen state, when man was still sinless, God was always holy. The word holy just means to be set apart. God's always been set apart because of His nature. He will always be God and Creator, and we will always be His creatures. Now, a relationship with God is still possible under those circumstances, but it's because God bridges that gap. He condescends to reveal Himself to us in a way that we can respond and have a relationship with Him. And that's what He did with Adam. Then when Adam sinned, and sin entered into that relationship, it destroyed it. And that gap was even reinforced even more because of our sin. And then now the holiness is on top of that, not just one in terms of our nature, but one in terms of our morality. So even with our sinful nature, is a relationship with God still possible? Yes, yes it is. We'll talk about it in just a moment. But if we do have that relationship with God, we have to recognize that it's not because we're any better than other people. Again, that Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's important that we recognize that we share that same human nature with unbelievers. There is nothing about us that is any better. And when we begin to recognize that, that should begin to develop in us a greater compassion for others, a greater interest in their well-being, recognizing that we were just like them had it not been for the grace of God. And it should lead us to then want to tell them, "Hey, look, Why should you listen to me? You're right. I am no better than you. I don't have anything on my own to offer you. My opinion is the same as yours in terms of what it's worth. But even though I'm no better than you, I do have better news than the world has to offer. And that's our second point. And that's what you see Paul and Barnabas doing here, right? Look at verse 15. They begin by saying, "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." They immediately say, "We're no better than you. We're of same nature, but we bring you good news." And the word there is the word from which we get evangelism, evangelize, the evangel, which just means the gospel, the good news. And then he begins to tell them what that is. But before he does that, we all know that good news only makes sense when you understand bad news. And so he tells them, "And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." And that's the bad news. The word that is translated vain things is the word that literally means to be empty, to be worthless, to be useless. It's the word that in other contexts is translated idol. That's what an idol is. And Paul is reminding us of this bad news. It's bad news that all these things on which we rely other than Christ, all these things to which we commit ourselves other than Christ, are nothing than vain, empty, useless, worthless idols. If you rely on your strength, or on your looks, or on your abilities, if you're relying on your wealth, or your status, or your education, if you're relying on technology, or on government, or on other people in relationships, or one of the most subtle ones, if you're relying on your religious ability to keep law or to do good, Paul reminds us that all these things are useless idols, worth nothing. And so he calls us to repentance, that you should turn from these things to a living God. Don't miss those two words, from and to. You see, to repent does not simply mean to say that you're sorry about things. This is what you see all the celebrities get up there now. "Oh, I'm so sorry I did this. Please forgive me so that I can go back to being adulated by all of you." No, repentance always has this idea of turning away from what you are repenting of and to a new reality. And so Paul says true repentance here means leaving behind these vain things on which you have been relying upon which you have committed your lives to. They're empty. They're worthless. They have no value. Turn away from them and commit yourself instead to what? To a living God. Unlike these dead gods, these dead things on which you rely, these vain things, this God is a living God. And he calls us to turn away from these things. It's necessary. Look, we recognize that every culture, including ours, has good things in it. And that's because we're all made in the image of God. And that's reflected in every culture in its art, in its music, its government, and its customs. But even though we're made in God's image, we're now fallen image bearers. And so, as you read earlier in the service out of Romans 1, we've traded our trust in the Creator for our trust in the creation. And that means that we've put our trust in all sorts of vain things. And Paul calls us to leave those behind. Now, nowadays, the popular opinion is you can't do that. You can't criticize anybody. You can't go in there and tell them that there's anything wrong with culture. In fact, every culture is good and harmless. Just maybe tell them to have Jesus. That's your reality and Jesus will work for you. But that's not how it works. There are things in our culture, although there are many good things, there are things in our culture that need to be challenged because they are empty and worthless and you have to call them out. Paul has done so. We need to do so as well. So Paul gives them that bad news and immediately turns them to what's the really good news, which is this living God, this real God, this true God who is the creator of all, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, as he says in verse 15. And then he goes further. He says, this real God who was creator of all things, who's not dead, who's not empty, who is alive, has been showing grace to you all along. Even though you're broken, even though you're sinful. He says in verse 16, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now let's take these apart, going one verse at a time. When he says in verse 16 that he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, don't misunderstand. He's not saying that God ignored their rebellion against him and that they would suffer no consequences. That's not what he's saying at all. On the contrary, he's saying because they have rebelled against him, what he didn't do is he did not provide them with the means to escape the consequences of that rebellion. He did not provide them with special revelation like he had given to Israel, special revelation that would save them and would enable them to escape that. So don't misunderstand verse 16. But what he says then in verse 17 is, despite all that, he did not leave the rest of the world completely without a witness to himself. In verse 17, he says he provided constantly for the physical needs of people. He's given us a good world in which to live, a good world in which we can enjoy ourselves in. This is what is known as common grace. It's now salvific. It does not save. It is not saving grace. It is common grace because it is common to all people, all human beings, and all societies at all times. God provides a stage in which we can live. And every person who enjoys the benefits of living in God's creation has therefore experienced His goodness firsthand. And they can't say, well, I don't know anything about Him. See, these pleasures of life are meant to encourage us to believe in a good Creator, a kind Creator, a beneficent Creator. And as we read in Romans 1 earlier in the service, the very essence of sin is to turn away from that Creator to instead worship those things which are created, the vain things. And that's why Paul challenges them in repentance. Turn away from these things and back to worship the one true God. Now, let's take a step back and see, as we learn about Paul's evangelism techniques, because it teaches us, we can see that Paul really is a master of tailoring the gospel to the audience to which he's speaking. And as we said, this is a pagan audience with very little knowledge of the one true God. Earlier, when we saw him preaching in Antioch and Iconium, and he was preaching to Jews, he was preaching to people who already believed in the one true God, already believed in Yahweh. All he had to do there was to explain to them about the coming of Jesus as the promised Messiah to which they were looking to. But he can't do that here with this group. With this pagan audience, it's necessary to start one stage further back. Before he can talk about Jesus, he has to talk about who the one true God is. And that's what we see him doing here. It's a lesson for all of us to know our audience whenever we present the gospel. We don't just come in with a cookie-cutter approach. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is showing them that the one true God has been here all along, and that you were meant to be in a relationship with Him, but because of your sin and your rebellion, that relationship has been broken. But he brings that good news in verse 16 and says, that was all in past generations, but not anymore. God is now revealing to you a way by which you can be reconciled to God, a way by which you can now be in a right relationship with Him, and it comes through Jesus. Now see, the irony of all this is that the people were thinking that Paul was the messenger of the gods, the Greek gods, and he really is a messenger. But he's a messenger not of Zeus, but of the one true God, the messenger of Jesus Christ, and he is bringing them a new way and a new message of reconciliation. And the irony again is, it wasn't Zeus who came down, but God really did come down amongst mortal men in the person of Jesus Christ. But unlike Zeus, who was not recognized and responded with anger and destruction, Jesus, when he was not recognized as God incarnate, rather than destroying us, what did he do? He took upon himself the same wrath that in the legend Zeus was willing to shell out. Jesus takes that wrath from God the Father himself on the cross, paying the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion and sin. And that's the good news why Paul says in verse 15, we bring you good news. This is the real stuff. That's a wholly different story and a much better ending than any of those legends back then. Now, let's be fair. If you're looking at this passage, you're saying, yeah, I don't see Luke recording anything directly about Jesus in this passage. I don't see it. And let's remember what Luke's writing style is like. He's talking about the one true God. He's taking us a step further. Luke is always a master of economy of expression. In the previous chapter, he's just given us a whole extraordinarily detailed sermon that Paul preached, telling us who Jesus is, how he fulfilled all the Old Testament promises. This was the coming Messiah that God had from the beginning of even before the beginning of the world, determined would be the one to save. How he fulfills those, how he saves, all that is in the previous chapter. Luke is leaving it up to us to draw from that earlier sermon to fill in the blanks, because we know for sure that Paul would have not just stopped with telling them there's a God out there who loves you without telling them about Christ. But just in case you're not sure about that, let's remember what we read in verse 7 last week. What was he doing when he was in the middle of Lystra? He was preaching the gospel. And you can even see it with the healing of the crippled man. I don't know if you noticed it, but there in verse 9 it said, the disabled man listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. But what does that mean? That when Paul looked at him, he saw that the man had faith to be made well. What does that mean? Well, on the face of it, it means that the man, the disabled man, after hearing Paul preaching the gospel, believed that he could be cured of his disease, of his condition. Now, did he think that Paul was going to heal him right on the spot? It's possible, but I don't think so. And here's why. Paul never says that in his preaching. In all the examples that we have previously, he never talks about healing. In fact, he's never healed anyone either. So this is not a pattern for Paul. So what does it mean that the man had faith to believe that he would be made well? And I think the answer is when we begin to understand the relationship between healing and salvation. Did you know that the word that is translated here, made well or healed, is the same word for the word saved? And that's the case all throughout the New Testament. The word to be healed and the word to be saved is always the same. And there's a strong relationship between those two. And Jesus plays upon it all the time. In Mark 5:34, Jesus said to the woman whom he had healed, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well, has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And he did the same thing in Mark chapter 2 to the man who had been crippled, laid down before him. There's the man. Can't walk. Everybody's expecting Jesus to heal him, but instead he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Blasphemy! Only God can forgive sins. And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your pallet, and walk. You see, all the healing that we find in the New Testament, whether it's Jesus or now Paul's, simply shows us what the end effect of our being saved is going to be like. We started our call to worship this morning from Psalm 103. We use that psalm many times as our assurance of pardon. You remember these words from Psalm 103, verse 2? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. You see, when you put your trust in Christ, He does forgive your iniquity. Right now, He heals your soul. But until He returns on that final day, He doesn't heal your body, but on that day, your whole body will be restored. And so when we talk about being saved, we're really talking about being healed. Right now, He heals my soul and He gives me the ability to respond to Christ and to be able to obey Him, to live and worship Him with joy. And later when He returns, my body is resurrected. It'll be restored to a sinless state without suffering, without disease, without any kind of hurt. And that's what you see with a disabled man. He's looking forward to the return of Christ. He's heard the gospel and he's understood. Even if I'm not going to be healed now, I have faith to be saved. And that means that one day I will walk. So the gospel is even here. This is the good news that you see Paul proclaiming to these villagers at Lystra, and which now, through the preaching of the word this morning, he preaches even to you. And it's a message that despite our sin and rebellion against God, you can have a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. You can have your sin forgiven because the penalty that you owe God for your sin was paid by Jesus on the cross. And the righteousness of Christ, which is what we so desperately need, is given to us. The technical word is imputed to us when we put our trust in Him. We become a new creation now, enabled to live a new way of living. And in time, when Jesus returns, all things will be made new and all things will be made perfect. And that's the good news that we have to offer to the world. Make no mistake, we're no better than other people. Just because God has shown us this grace, we're just like them. We're no better than others, but we do have better news to offer than the rest of the world has to offer. Now we have to be sure that we ourselves turn away from these vain things to a living God. Once we do that, we call other people to do the same. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." And Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So when you go to people, and we've been talking these last few weeks about how Luke is giving us a pattern for how we share the gospel. When we saw Paul preaching in Antioch, that long sermon, we saw the content of the gospel. And then last week in Iconium, we saw the strategy that we're going to take. We look for the open door. We share with them the gospel of grace. Remember we talked about that? We said we're going to expect opposition. And yet we have to stand in our resolve, trusting in Christ. And now in this story, what Luke does is he shows us how we deal with one of the most common objections that we hear all the time. "Hey, I don't want to hear what you've got to say. You're no better than I am. Why is what you're saying any better than what I have to say?" And the answer is, you're right. I am no better than you. You are no better than me. But what I'm offering you doesn't come from my opinion. It comes from the God who made us. The one who is the living God. The one who knows. The one who has really authority to be able to speak. You can have confidence in that. And so, yes, I am calling you to this good news. The God who created you Himself is offering that good news. And so you listen to Him on His authority. That's how you overcome that objection, which you're going to get all the time. And you tell them that God is offering a relationship with Him through Jesus. And the result of that is forgiveness, and it's freedom, and it's fellowship, and it's fixing. I had to come up with something. He fixes everything at the end. It had to be an F word. Forgiveness and freedom and fellowship, and the new one I came up with on this sermon, fixing. But that's what He offers all of us. Who can turn down an offer like that? Let's pray.